My intention over these next 3 or 4 Sunday mornings to consider with you together the saving significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. I would want us to consider together the meaning of Christ's cross and the great salvation that God has provided for sinners through the dying and rising again of his own Son. And we consider this morning Jesus coming into the world as the Redeemer, the Rescuer and Deliverer of the people of God. Mark chapter 10 at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. The cross was by this time but a few weeks hence in the experience of our Lord, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished. They were astonished at the way he strode so purposefully towards the place where they knew people were plotting his demise. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, 2 of the 12 disciples, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the other ten disciples heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead," and here is the great principle that lies embedded at the heart of the kingdom of God and of the church of Christ, "instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom price for many." Amen. May God be pleased to bless to us the reading and the study of his word this morning. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, to the 45th verse, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ speaking these words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There are many things we can be happily ignorant about in this world in which we live. You might, like me, be quite ignorant, for example, of Einstein's theory of relativity, but your ignorance is not thereby tragic or fatal. You may not know the significance of E equals MC squared, but that won't affect how you live, nor will it affect how you die. You might, like me, also be quite unable to explain all the processes by which a brown cow eats green grass and produces white milk. But that perplexity doesn't really influence how you live. It doesn't keep you from enjoying the milk the cow produces. There are many things we are ignorant of, but our ignorance is neither tragic nor fatal. But there are some things concerning which ignorance is tragic and fatal. And supremely, this focuses upon the saving significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. To be ignorant here is to place yourself in the utmost tragedy. To be ignorant of the work of Christ, why he came, and the meaning of his cross and resurrection, is to be ultimately and eternally fatal to our lives. And it's with that perspective that I'd like us to consider what our Lord himself has to say to us here in this 45th verse about his coming into the world. Why did he come into the world? He came, he tells us, as Son of God and as Son of Man. He came to identify with us in our humanity. And he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for the many. Now, the context in which we find these words of our Lord Jesus is, I think, remarkably illuminating. You'll notice in verse 35 that James and John, two of the 12 disciples, come to Jesus saying, Lord, we want to sit one at your right hand and the other at your left hand when you come into your glory. To James and John, greatness and importance were thought of in terms of having authority, in being in positions of power, of lording it over others. And so Jesus calls them together, verse 42, with the other 10, and says to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority. Not so with you. Instead, here is the principle our Lord is saying that is to mark the kingdom of God as distinct from the principle that marks the kingdoms of this world. Not so with you, instead. Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the servant or the slave of all. Now, in thinking that greatness and importance were conceived of in terms of having authority, of being in positions of power, of lording it over others, the disciples were thinking no differently from how people thought at their time. And really, they think no differently from how people think today. We have this very preconceived notion that if you're in positions of power, if you lord it over others, that means you must be great, you must be important. Think of the way some of our politicians strut about this world, as if being politicians, as if being cabinet ministers, gave them an air that placed them above others, and not least above the standards and patterns of behavior that hold for others. But Jesus confronts his disciples. He confronts them, he challenges them, and he rebukes them for this worldly thinking. Not so with you, he said. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your service, must be your servant. He's telling us that in God's kingdom, greatness is measured not in terms of status, but in terms of service. Not what others do for you, but what you do for others is in the eyes of God the measure of greatness. In saying this, our Lord is clearly turning the values and the expectations of this world upside down. He is in effect summoning his disciples to live a different kind of life. Not so with you. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold of thinking. Let your thinking be profoundly, be radically, and be diametrically opposed to this. Tragically, the church throughout the centuries has, more often than not, simply fallen into step with the thinking that prevailed, rather than taking the words of our Savior to heart, which he so exemplified in his own life. Does it not strike you as passing strange that our Lord could say to his disciples, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant"? And there have been times in the life of the church throughout the centuries, not least in our own age, when in some parts of the world the church is noted for its magnificence, its bejeweled grandeur. When we live in a world where people starve because they haven't a crust to eat, Jesus is summoning his church, his people, to a different kind of life. And to press home the challenge of his call, you'll notice what our Lord does here in verse 45. He holds out to us the example of his own life. He was someone who practiced what he preached. And in his life, he epitomized the principle of greatness that holds in the kingdom of God. For even the Son of Man, even I, the everlasting Son of the everlasting God, even I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Although our Lord Jesus Christ could have demanded and expected to be served, consider who he was, he came rather, he tells us, to serve. He came to minister to the needs of others. He came to stoop down to meet people in their need. The great principle that characterized his life was the meeting of our needs, and everything else was subordinated to that. You remember how that was most graphically illustrated in the washing of the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. None of the others were willing to take the servant's role and stoop down and wash. But the Lord of glory did not think it beyond himself to stoop, to serve, because greatness consists in service, not status. And one of the great authenticating marks to our claim to be Christians is the presence of this Spirit of our Savior in our lives. And if this Spirit of service for others, self-denying service for others, is not increasingly being engraved in our minds and hearts, we have no claim to be Christ's. Now, it is out of this spirit of selfless service for others that our Lord Jesus brings before us here the supreme example of his readiness to serve no matter the cost. Here is the supreme example that he rendered to us in serving us. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And here is the great example, the great illustration of my service to sinners, and to give my life as a ransom for the many. Now, we're all aware of what a ransom is, I'm sure. It's the securing of a release by the payment of a price. We saw this graphically illustrated, didn't we, in the news recently concerning the bank manager and his family who were held hostage They were held captivity by some armed robbers. And the wife and children were held by the robbers until the bank manager went to the bank, took out some money, and paid a ransom price. And it was only as he paid the costly ransom price that his wife and children were released from their captivity. A ransom was paid, and a release was effected. Their freedom was won through the payment of a price. In this case, a costly price. And so we're familiar, are we not, with the whole idea of a ransom. Maybe you've been to a pawn shop. I think I've been in one. No doubt the day might come when I might need to use one. But you put something into the pawn shop, and when you go back to redeem it, you have to pay the price of redemption. And it's only when you pay the redemption price that what was held is released to you. This is the image that our Lord is picturing for us here. It is the picture of release. It's the picture of a captivity from which a ransom price releases us. There are three things I want us to consider here this morning as we consider the biblical picture of the work of Christ as a ransom price, as the Redeemer who came to deliver us and bring us into the freedom of the forgiveness of sins. First of all, we notice this. In describing himself as a ransom for many, Jesus is implying that the many he ransoms were held in a captivity that bound them fast. They were held in a captivity from which only a ransom could free them. Very obviously then, at the heart of our Lord's words is the presupposition that all of us are in a captivity that we are helpless to free ourselves from. If we had the power or the wherewithal to free ourselves out of this captivity, he would not have needed to come and give his life as the ransom price to secure our release. We have here this, that we are bound in a captivity that the Son of God has come to free us from. And we really don't need to wonder what this inescapable captivity is. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus was in dialogue with the religious leaders of his day. And he said to them in verse 34 of John chapter 8, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, these words of Jesus sounded extreme and quite offensive to the religious leaders he was speaking to. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin? Can Jesus be seriously implying that we are held in a captivity to sin from which we are powerless to free ourselves? In fact, they said to Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants. We belong to the chosen people of God. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? What are you talking about? What do you mean we're slaves? We're free men and women." And yet Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And maybe you're like these Pharisees. Maybe you're sitting thinking, surely this is over the top. Surely this is extreme. Surely Jesus cannot be meaning that everyone is a slave to sin. We might happily concur and say, I know some people who seem bound to sin, who seem enthralled by it and powerless to release from its hold and its captivity. But everyone is a slave to sin? When we pause to consider what our Lord is saying here, we simply realize that he's speaking the sober truth about us all. He's not engaging in dramatic hyperbole. He is simply speaking the sober, unadorned truth of every man, woman, boy or girl born into this world, that we are helpless captives to the power and principle of sin in our lives. And behind sin, as Jesus later goes on to say in John chapter 8, and behind sin, to the father of sin, Satan himself. Pause for a moment and think of what our Lord is saying. Consider this. Why does our world never escape from the unending cycle of violence and war and crime and self-interest and pride? Why do we never escape from this cycle? Why in this, the most educated and sophisticated age of human history, is our world so bedeviled by international, national, familial, and personal tragedies? Intellectually brilliant, but morally decadent. We cannot point the finger at Attila the Hun when we see the ethnic cleansing in Bosnia. We cannot stand back and look down our morally self-righteous noses at past ages when we stand back and allow multitudes to die of famine in Somalia. Oh, we excuse ourselves. And truth dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. Because you see, things don't change. Society outwardly changes, obviously. People don't change because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Was it Victor Hugo, the French 19th century author and philosopher, who said that revolution can change everything except the human heart? There was the great folly of communism. Let's have a revolution. Let's change society. You only change society when you change people. People are society. But you see, our problem is we're blind to the most obvious of truths. We continue to think as long as we change structures, society will change for the better. We only gloss over the problems. We're so blind to the most obvious of truths, partly because we think of sin in such a limited, self-deceived sense. So much so, we feel offended at Jesus' words. Everyone who sins is the slave of sin. Grow up, Jesus. Don't be so melodramatic. Don't be so exaggerated. And as long as we continue to think of sin only in terms of the obvious, drunkenness, adultery, lying, stealing, we can hide ourselves from the true heart of sin. These are just the manifestations of sin. These are the evidences of sin. They're not sin itself. It's very striking in John chapter 16, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says to them that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. If you were to take a straw poll of people in New Mills today and ask them what was the worst of all sins, we would have a range of answers, wouldn't we? Murder, rape, adultery, drug abuse, all of them horrific, horrendous, heartbreaking, life-scarring. How many would say the Mount Everest of all sin is rejecting and refusing the Son of God? The Bible speaks of the deceitfulness of sin because it blinds us to its reality. It deceives us. not simply by offering as much and then giving us nothing. It deceives us into thinking that sin is but a little thing, when in fact sin brought the Son of God from heaven to die upon a cross. The greatest and essence of all sin is that which says, I will not have this man to reign over me. Now our captivity to sin, to the reign of sin in our lives, may well be covered with a veneer of education. Some of us are very educated. We're very good at covering over that truth about us. There may be a veneer of culture. There may even be a veneer of religion. But at heart, the presence of the reign of sin in our lives and power over our lives is recognized by what we might call the Frank Sinatra principle. My way. My way. There is the essence and heart of sin. There is the rebellion that Satan initiated against God. My way, not your way, my way. I will live my life my way. Oh, we may well politely acknowledge Jesus Christ. You might even happily sing his praises. You may be a church member and office bearer of many years standing, as I certainly was before I became a Christian. But the fundamental truth about you is this: you live your life your way. And no one, least of all a poor minister, and most of all the Bible, will tell you how to live. When Jesus speaks of everyone being a slave to sin, this is the dimension that he would have us consider. We do not live in glad, thankful obedience to the God who made us and who gave his Son to save us. We do not allow God's word to lodge and reign in our lives. The cross of the Son of God does not capture our all. This, my dear friends, is the Mount Everest of sin. And this is where every man jack of us is by nature. This is where we are. By nature, we cannot escape from this. We're left facing the unending cycle of life as it has always been, held fast, held captive to a way of life that at heart says, no room for Christ. I will not have this man to rule over me. And if this were all that there was, we would be in a sorry enough plight. But the seriousness and tragedy of this condition is made infinitely more awful by this basic fact, that the God of heaven takes sin seriously. That the whole being of God is against sin. That his holy heart has resolved to deal justly and finally with sin. To be a slave of sin is to find ourselves under the nightmare prospect of facing a holy God with no one in our defense. Nowhere, I think, is this more movingly or graphically put than in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul, writing to people who were thinking that so long as they obeyed the law, this would put them right with God, Paul writes, all who rely on observing the law to put them right with God are under a curse. For it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament, Book of Deuteronomy, for it is written, cursed by God is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And that's where we are. We do not do everything written in the book of the law, and before God, we're under the judgment of his curse against sin. We stand before God as men and women who have but one way to go, And that's the way that will lead us into a lost, hopeless, Christless, and godless eternity. We're under the curse that our sin has brought upon us. We stand before God as guilty sinners, needing to be rescued, but helpless to rescue ourselves. Our greatest need is to be rescued out of this captivity, out of this tyranny, out of this prospect of facing the nightmare prospect of the judgment of God. We need to be rescued, but how can we be rescued? Listen to these words in Galatians 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And so secondly, in this text, Mark 10:45, we notice that Jesus presents himself to us as the ransom who will free us from our captivity to sin and our prospect of judgment. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom price for the many. I come to give myself so that others might be freed from their captivity. I come to be the redeeming Christ, the Redeemer, who will deliver and rescue. Don't we sing of that sometimes at Easter? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. That's what the Apostle Peter wrote about in his first chapter of his first letter. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed and rescued from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. What delivered you out of this unending cycle and tyranny of sin? What brought you rescue? Not perishable things like silver and gold, but you were rescued with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Here our Lord Jesus is setting before us the value that God put on rescuing and restoring to himself a world of lost sinners. He became the ransom price. Now what does that mean? It means two things. Just let me highlight these quickly. It means, first of all, that he came and took our place by substituting himself in our place. That's the whole force of the conjunction for. I've come to give my life as a ransom for. It's the Greek word anti, instead of the many. I've come to stand where the many stand. I've come to take their liabilities upon me. We've seen that, haven't we, in hostage situations. A number of hostages are held captivity and some prominent individual will come and say, let me exchange my life for theirs. Take me and let them go free. And sometimes a deal is agreed. And the prominent individual comes as their substitute and takes their place, allowing them to be set free. He pays the price. There is an exchange of situations and circumstances. And that's how Christ becomes our ransom price. He enters into our situation. And he exchanges his situation with our situation. He comes as the substitute to bear the penalty that sin requires. And to experience the judgment that sin demands. He does this by becoming our substitute. He does it by paying the debt that God's holy heart and holy law demanded of rebel sinners. after telling us that all who sin are under the curse of God. In verse 13 of chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul goes on, but Christ redeemed us, rescued us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What was the cross all about? It was the Son of God bearing the curse of God that a lost rebel world deserved. When he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father could well have answered, Son, I have forsaken you that I might never have to forsake them. You've come to take their place, and in their place you will bear what their sin deserved. If they're to be free of their sin, if they're to be free of my wrath, my holy wrath against sin, sin needs to be justly and righteously dealt with. I'm a holy God. That's what it costs God to redeem sinners. It cost him his own Son. On the cross, he was not simply suffering nails through his hands and a spear through his side. He was enduring the holy wrath of God that a world of lost sinners deserved. You ever had your child come to you and say to you, Daddy, how much do you love me? Do you love me that much, Daddy? Do you love me that much? Can you imagine someone coming to God and saying, God, how much do you love me? Do you love me that much? Do you love me that much? And God says, child, I love you that much. I love you that much. He became the ransom price. He paid the price we could never pay. He died the death we could never die. And he did it for, on behalf of, in the place of many. In the place of all who would put their trust in him and hope in him as the Redeemer who could rescue them. Our time is really gone. Let me thirdly just simply highlight this. What then does this mean? What implications does this have for us who live today? We've seen the desperate captivity that we all need to be rescued from. We've seen the love and mercy of God sending to us a Redeemer to pay the ransom price. What does this mean? Can I simply highlight so briefly three things? It highlights our great necessity of having a Redeemer. I would ask you simply this question. Have you yet received Jesus Christ as your redemption? Have you yet said, Lord Jesus Christ, provision of the Father, for me, I make you mine. Has he won for you that freedom from sin's captivity, that freedom from the law's curse, that freedom from God's wrath? Have you yet made the Redeemer your Redeemer? Secondly, this redeeming work of Christ is the basis of the New Testament call for believers to live lives of consistent moral devotion to God. Writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God in your body. You're not your own. You've been redeemed. You've been bought and paid for. How then ought you to live? You ought to honor God in your body. For as Paul puts it to Titus, he redeemed us to rescue us from all wickedness. Is this the basis of how you live morally in this world? I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been bought and paid for. He's made me his own. How then can I live to honor him who has rescued me out of such a captivity? And finally, this redeeming work of Christ is remarkably the basis of Paul's appeal to elders to be faithful servants and shepherds in the church of God. In Acts 20, in his farewell speech to the elders at Ephesus, Paul writes, "Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." He's saying simply this: if the church was worth his blood, is it not worth your labor? Be shepherds of the church of God. Be what you're called to be. Don't be elders in name only. Don't have the status. Exemplify by acts of self-denying service for others. Be shepherds of the church that he bought with his own blood. If the church was worth his blood, his sacrifice, is it not worth our labor? How then can we live in response to the Son of God who came to be our Redeemer? We can live lives that show that for me to live is Christ. We can live lives that show that he has freed us out of our sin's captivity, that we no longer face the dread prospect of a lost eternity, that we can face our Judge and Maker unafraid. As we sang in that hymn 592, "Absolved before thy throne we stand. Thy love has met thy law's demand. Thy blood our ransom paid." Have you embraced the Redeemer? Can you say, "Jesus, my Redeemer"? May God give us the grace to do so. Our closing hymn is 380. "Man of Sorrows, wondrous name for the Son of God who came." Hymn 380.